comes from John, the 6th chapter, the first 15 verses. After this, Jesus went across the Galilee Sea, that is, the Tiberias Sea. A large crowd followed him because they had seen the miraculous signs he had done among the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat there with his disciples. It was nearly time for Passover, the Jewish festival. Jesus looked up and saw the large crowd coming toward him. He asked Philip, "Where will be my food to feed these people?" Jesus said this to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. And Philip replied, "More than half a year's salary's worth of food wouldn't be enough for each person to have even a little bit." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "A youth here has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that for a crowd like this?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass there. They sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the bread. When he had given thanks, he distributed it to those who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish, each getting as much as they wanted. When they had plenty to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that had been left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw that he had done a miraculous sign, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming into the world." Jesus understood that they were about to come and force him to be their king, so he took refuge again, alone, on a mountain. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Every turn I take, every trail I track, every path I make, every road leads back to the place I know, where I cannot go, where I long to be. Telling how far I'll go.
A clergy friend of mine, we used to argue about miracles. Now, I know that sounds a little odd, a little strange, but what you need to know is pastors are pretty geeky most of the time, and we love having theological discussions, and because we worked at the same church, we had plenty of time to do that. Now, my friend, he was an old school miracle believer. I mean, the classic definition of a miracle. What is a miracle? It is a surprising and welcome event that cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws and is considered to be the work of a divine agency. Basically, that means that only God can make that happen. Now, I, on the other hand, have a somewhat looser definition of a miracle. My definition of a miracle is quite a bit broader than my friend's definition. I think getting to hold a baby and smelling that sweet baby smell, I think that's a miracle. I really do. I think beautiful weather like this is a miracle. A sunset, a sunrise, that's a miracle. Knowing there's at least one person on this planet who loves you so much that when they see you, their face will light up. That's a miracle. Every time I get out of bed, it's a miracle because I get to do this work that you have called me to do. My friend and I, we had very different ideas about miracles, and I will say I drove him crazy because of it. Now, why am I talking about definitions of miracles today? Well, it's because you need to kind of begin to define your own definition of a miracle. And the reason I want you to do that is because of the story we have today. Now, the story of the multiplication, the story of the loaves and the fish, it is probably the most famous miracle in all the Bible. It is the only miracle that can be found in all four of the Gospels, which means that it is a very, very big deal. Now, I'm going to confess that John's Gospel is my favorite in this miracle because he adds the little boy to the story, and I love that part of the story. I always have. Also, the loaves and the fish are one of the seven signs in John's Gospel, and that is important to remember and to understand. Something else that's important to understand and to remember is how different John's Gospel is from the other synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically, they're pretty easy to understand. A lot of stories, a lot of parables about Jesus. Most of the action takes place in and around the Sea of Galilee. They talk a whole lot about the kingdom of God, over 75 times. On the other hand, John's Gospel can be very complex. It can actually be a little difficult to understand. When I think about John's Gospel, it's kind of like an onion. You just keep peeling back layer after layer of new meaning. Really interesting gospel. John's Gospel takes place mostly in and around the city of Jerusalem. Those are kind of the basic differences between those gospels. But there's something else going on, and it's the way they look at Jesus. There's a seminary word that would probably help you with this. Christology is the study of the nature or the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as United Methodists, we believe that Jesus was fully human, yet completely divine. And we kind of have to live in the tension of those two beliefs. So, if you lean toward the human side of Jesus, you have a low Christology. If you lead toward the divine side of Jesus, you have a very high Christology. And the Gospel of John, it is the highest Christology in all of the Bible. Oh my goodness. We see that with these seven miraculous signs that we heard, one of which we heard read today. We see it in the I am statements that he included. I am the resurrection and I am life. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. John really wants us to understand that Jesus is divine. And he wants us to have a relationship, a deep and abiding relationship with the living Son of God, which probably means he would go with my friend's definition of a miracle, not mine. Regardless, though, we are halfway through a sermon series based on these signs in John's Gospel. The first week, we heard our signs saying, "Do what he says." And when you're talking about Jesus, that's always a sign you need to follow and pay attention to. Last week, the sign asked us a question, "Do you want to be healed?" Yet another wonderful question. But this week it's getting a little complicated. This week our sign says, "We cannot feed them all." We cannot feed them all. Why in the world would someone say that to Jesus Christ? Well, actually, the answer is pretty simple. Human beings, we think really small, and God thinks really, really big. All you have to do is look at our story, and you see it. This miracle story is the first time they talk about Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. And most of you already know that the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's a lake, but it's a big lake. 64 square miles, about the size of 50% of Washington, D.C. A really big lake. Jesus starts out on the opposite side, on the Tiberias side, and he goes to the opposite side, and there is a really big expanse over there. They call it a mountain. It's really more like a big hill, but there is lots and lots of room. And it's good that there are lots and lots of room, because there are also lots and lots of people in our story. Now, the story tells us 5,000, but they didn't count the women and children. So even a lowball estimate, we're talking about 15,000 people on that hillside so long ago. Can you imagine that? 15,000. So Jesus did what he always does. He taught, he healed, he moved through the crowd. He probably carried a few babies as well. But as it began to get late in the afternoon, it was almost supper time, and he turns to one of his disciples and says, "Where will we buy food to feed all these people?" Notice he didn't say, "Do you think it's a good idea that we feed these people?" No. He said, "Where will we buy food to feed all these people?" Now, Philip obviously was prepared in advance. He had been using his calculator, and so he says to Jesus, "It's going to take 6 months' salary to feed these people. No way, no how." See how small he's thinking? Very, very small. Now, Andrew, on the other hand, is thinking just a little bit bigger, because he tells Jesus, "Well, you know, we've got this kid here, and he's got his lunch, and it's 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. And he is willing to give it all to us to help us feed these people." Way to go, Andrew. And then he messes it completely up because he says, "What good is this among so many?" We human beings, we just think too small. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He takes the bread, he takes the fish, and he blesses both of them. And he looks up into heaven at his Father God. And then he works a miracle. As the bread and the fish are passed through the crowd, every single person there got to eat as much as they wanted. And at the end, there were 12 baskets of bread left over. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a miracle to me. In fact, I'm trying to restrain myself from going, "Ta-da," because it is. It's a miracle. It really is. It's a miracle. But here's the thing. Exactly how did it happen? Have you ever wondered about that? I know I have. Barbara Brown Taylor, she's one of the best preachers in the entire world. She's just amazing. She did a sermon on this same scripture, and she kind of asked that question, how did the miracle happen? I mean, did Jesus multiply the bread and the fish all at once? I mean, were there like, you know, 20 fishing boats full of fish suddenly dumped out on the ground and maybe a tractor trailer truck full of bread on the other side? Is that how it happened? Everybody saw it multiplied? Or was it multiplied a different way? As the food was passed through the crowd, maybe you got a little small piece of bread, one bite for you and one bite for your neighbor. And so when you pass that last bite to your neighbor suddenly received an entire loaf of bread. Is that how the miracle happened? You know, it's really kind of interesting to speculate about that just a little bit. But Barbara Brown Taylor has a different idea, and I find it very, very interesting. What if all those people on the hillside so long ago, when they saw Jesus bless that meager amount of food in the name of his Father in heaven, when they saw his absolute confidence that his Father God was going to work a miracle, their hearts were touched by that. Their hearts were really touched. Also, when we saw that little boy who gave everything he had so Jesus could work a miracle, they probably felt a little bit ashamed of not doing anything to help. And one more thing, they were a witness to grace and love and abundance happening right in front of their eyes. And maybe, just maybe, the miracle happened in a different way. Maybe they shared the food they had. Because here's the thing, we know they had food. There were mamas in that crowd. We know they had food. I mean, when we take Lily from the parsonage to Target for 45 minutes, we have to take her sippy cup full of juice plus some extra just in case. We have to take a healthy protein bar, or if her father's not looking, we take Cheetos instead. You know there was food in that crowd. You know it was. So maybe, just maybe, that's how the miracle happened. People just reached inside their cloaks or whatever, and they just shared food with their neighbors. And all through the crowd that happened. And there were 12 baskets left over. And everybody in the crowd ate as much as they wanted. So, what kind of miracle do you think happened that day? Now, my friend, he would say it's a classic miracle. Only God could do it. Other people, like Barbara Brown Taylor, would argue that the transformation of a human heart is a greater miracle. So what kind of miracle do I think it is? I don't know. I really don't. And I don't mean to shock you, but it doesn't matter all that much to me. All that matters to me is God took care of it. That's all I need to know. God took care of it. But here's the thing. As we look at this story, what kind of lesson is Jesus trying to teach us? Something aside that miracle. Well, I believe that Jesus is trying to show us that we need to make a shift from thinking really, really small to thinking big. That's what I think Jesus is trying to do. Because you see, we follow a God of abundance. We follow a God who thinks bigger than we can ever imagine. God does not want us to live, you know, adding and subtracting whatever we have. God wants us to open our hearts and our lives so he can multiply the grace and the love and the hope and all those other things that we need. That's what I think Jesus is trying to teach us. But there's a clue in our story, and it's those five barley loaves. Those five barley loaves are very interesting. They were only eaten by the poorest of the poor. In fact, barley was considered animal feed at that day and time. I mean, this child came from a very impoverished background. And yet, he gives everything he has to Jesus. And a miracle occurred. A miracle occurred. And maybe, just maybe, that miracle happened because he gave it all away and there was space for a miracle to occur. That's something else you need to think about this week. But what does it mean to us to realize that we follow a God of bigness, of abundance? What does it mean to us? Because if it doesn't mean anything to us, then you are wasting your time in church. I mean, that's the point of Scripture. To transform our hearts and our minds. Now, I don't know what it means to you, but I can tell you exactly what it means to me because I experienced it, and not that long ago. Now, I have spoken several times about our younger son, Josh, and his congestive heart failure. In fact, I mentioned just, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, that before they did the surgery to implant an internal defibrillator and a pacemaker, which would keep him alive, I would go downstairs in the middle of the night, every blessed night, and I would make sure he was still breathing. And Josh still thinks that's the creepiest thing he has ever, ever, ever heard. One of those nights, I knew I wasn't going to be able to get back to sleep. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning, and so I made myself a cup of coffee, and I took a big blanket, and I went outside to sit on the screened-in porch of the parsonage. Now, I'm either blessed or cursed, it depends on your attitude, with an amazing imagination. I can just imagine one scenario after another, and that's what I did that morning. But none of them were positive. What if the medicine didn't work? And Josh went on the heart transplant list, but he didn't get one soon enough. What if Josh got a heart and his body rejected it? What if the heart transplant was successful and then his kidneys or his lungs would shut down? Do you see what I was doing? It was so negative. I was thinking so small about the future of my son. I wasn't leaving any room for God to work a miracle. God needs room to work miracles in our lives. And then it happened. I was sitting out there in silence. I mean, I was just numb. I couldn't even think how to pray that particular morning. Sitting out there in silence, and this is where it's hard to explain, but if you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. In this very mysterious, can't quite explain it or comprehend it way, I heard God speak to me. And God said this, Josh is going to die someday. And so are you, Sherry. But not today. Not today. And that was the miracle in my heart. I understood. I understood that the fear was holding me captive, that the fear was shrinking my idea of what a miracle could be. I looked at Josh's situation and I saw only scarcity. I didn't look at the abundant God that we follow. And in that moment, I did something smart for a change. I gave up the fear and I chose hope. And I continue to choose hope each and every day. And because of that, I know without a shadow of a doubt that God worked a miracle in my heart. The real deal, just like that miracle so long ago on that hillside so far away. So my friends, as you come to God's table this morning, where does God need to work a miracle in your life? Where's the scarcity in your life? Where's that empty spot that needs to be filled? Here's the thing. You will find it at that table this morning. If you need healing, mind, body, spirit, soul, that healing is at the table. If you need mercy, it's waiting for you there. If you need forgiveness, all you have to do is ask. And if you need to let go of your fear and choose hope, know without a shadow of a doubt that with the cup of salvation and the bread of heaven, hope will belong to you. So do you want to know what a real miracle is? I mean the real deal. A real miracle is that the God of abundance, who always thinks bigger than we can imagine, loves you. You. And he's waiting at that table to give you what you need. Thanks be to God. May we pray. Gracious and loving God, thank you, Lord, for reminding us with this extraordinary story that there are all kinds of miracles and they can be done in all kinds of ways, but they always come from you. Work a miracle in us today, O Lord, as we make space for you. We pray this in the most blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.